Well, we continue this morning our examination of Romans 9 through 11, the entire three chapters of which, as I have told you, constitute a theodicy, which is a defense of God against charges of doing wrong. In essence, these three chapters answer the question, what about the Jew? Why have so many Jews failed to obtain the salvation promised to them by God? Now, I'm the first one to admit that in these chapters we are swimming in deep water. We ought to keep Peter's words in mind, which he said, someone pointed these out to me the other day in reference to our sermon series. And you recall what Peter said regarding the words of Paul in his second epistle, the third chapter. He said, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There's no question that some of what we are looking at in Romans chapter 9 are things hard to be understood. But let us pray that by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, we shall not be unlearned and unstable and rest these precious and eternal truths to our own spiritual destruction. So after 2 weeks in this section, for this is now the third Sunday when we are approaching it, I am convinced that Romans chapter 9 is a chapter that most Christians have scarcely studied at all. It is not, as I originally thought, that many have wrong interpretations of this chapter, though that is true in some instances, but I am convinced that the majority of God's people have no concept of what is in this chapter at all. Someone, I suppose, has done a pretty good job of convincing us that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis, and since it's a parenthesis, we'll just skip over from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and leave it alone. Difficult territory, leave it alone. But surely God's people have a desire to know what God has given. God has written this section of His Word. God has given us this section of His Word for our understanding, for our profit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the fact that many people have not looked at this chapter very carefully is all the more reason to give it careful attention, I'm convinced. And I have come to the conclusion that we are going to have to slow down and give it more careful attention. I thought that we could go through this chapter in large bounds. I tried to take 13 verses last Sunday, and that was too much altogether. So we are backing up today, and basically, we are going to take for our text today verses 6 through 9, Romans 9, 6 through 9. But I have a lot of things to say surrounding the text. I have written more this week than I think I've ever written in relation to a sermon before in my life. I filled nearly an entire legal pad with notes, and then I have condensed that down to what I want to give you today, but a lot of it I have typed out so that I can give it to you precisely because I don't want to leave anything out. But the title of my sermon today is, They Are Not All Israel Which Are of Israel. You'll recognize those words from verse 6. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, or I even have a subtitle today, and that is God's Purpose According to Election, Part 2. And today we are going to see that the distinction between the children of God and those who are not must be traced ultimately to sovereign election, not to human decision or endeavor. Let me give you that again. The distinction between the children of God and those who are not must be traced ultimately to sovereign election and not to human decision or endeavor, though God, in His way of working, brings human decision and endeavor into the process, as I hope will be very clear when we are done today, if it's not already clear to you. Romans chapter 9 is the most comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of election in all the Bible. Understand this chapter correctly, and all the other references to election become clear. misunderstand this chapter, and all else will remain obscure. R.C. Sproul, in his introduction to Romans chapter 9, says this is the chapter that changed him from being an Arminian to a Calvinist. According to his testimony, he was not saved until he was an adult. I think he was in college. And for 5 years after his conversion, he was an ardent Arminian, arguing vehemently for the Arminian position of free will. Until he was confronted with Romans chapter 9, and looking at the contents of this chapter, all of his arguments were crushed. And he became thereafter what is known as a Calvinist, one who understands the sovereignty of God in salvation. And by the way, what is the difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist? We use those words occasionally. And you could write volumes about what is the difference between them, and I'm not going to do that today. But I think I could distill it down to this. In the Bible, we have many verses that deal with the responsibility of man and other verses that deal with the sovereignty of God. And on the surface, these create a certain amount of tension, a certain amount of conflict. Now, in essence, in simplicity, here's the difference. The Arminian viewpoint puts the free will of man and the responsibility of man on top and takes the passages that deal with the sovereignty of God and subjugates those to man's free will. That's the way they deal with his tension. The Calvinist does the opposite. He takes the sovereignty of God, he puts that in the preeminent place, and then he wrestles with those passages that deal with the will of man and the responsibility of man. As difficult as it is sometimes to reconcile these things, he understands that however those are reconciled, they must be understood in subjection to, underneath, the preeminence of the sovereignty of God. What it really boils down to in many cases is this. Whose will is the most free? Are you going to make man's free will sovereign? That is, God can do nothing to violate man's free will? Well, if you do that, what you have done, whether you've thought through it all or not, and come to this conclusion or not, but what you've done is bound the will of God. What you said is, God cannot exercise a free will if he's going to let man exercise his free will. Now, some people teach that God has done that voluntarily. That's exactly what God has done. In his sovereignty, he has voluntarily subjugated his right to exercise his free will and make his free choices. He subjugated that to man and put man's free will, man's choices on top, and he's come underneath that. Well, that's the way a lot of people explain these two dilemmas, or this dilemma. But the question is that the way the Bible explains it? As God's people, we have a desire to know the truth, not what makes us comfortable. But we have a desire to know the truth, what the Bible teaches in regard to these matters. Now, the main question in this section, I say again, is why did so many Jews fail to obtain God's salvation? A failure in spite of incredible spiritual privileges, as we saw last week in verses 4 and 5. The Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. People who have been blessed like no people have ever been blessed on the face of the earth. So how did people like this fail to receive the promised blessings of God? A salvation that seemed to be guaranteed by the infallible promises of God. How did they fail to obtain these blessings? And I have found in these four chapters, or these three chapters rather, at least four answers to that question. I think I've given you three. Today I'm going to give you a fourth. The first three by way of review and a fourth one, which is a new one. But there are four answers to that question. How did Israel fail to obtain salvation? And answer number one, the one that takes up the bulk of chapter 9, is election. God's plan of redemption is being fulfilled perfectly. It is not that the Jews have failed to obtain their promised salvation. It is that we have failed to understand the promises of God correctly. Election is the explanation in chapter 9. The second explanation is the word unbelief, and that takes up the bulk of chapter 10. Salvation has always been through faith. And those who fail to believe God's promises fail to obtain his promised salvation. And right away, people find conflict there. How can you reconcile election as the answer in chapter 9 And unbelief is the answer in chapter 10. And I just simply promise you that this portion will bring these together biblically, but I'm not sure that they'll bring it together to everyone's satisfaction. But what we've got to do is get our mind lined up with God's and get our will lined up with what God reveals. But unbelief is the second answer to that question. The third answer to the question is the word Gentiles, and that takes up the bulk of chapter 11. And it is this: God has always planned to broaden the scope of salvation to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And the widespread Jewish failure is the gate through which salvation flows out to the world. And all of that by God's design. And then the fourth answer is this one: the glory of God. Salvation must be seen in a way that magnifies the glory of God by exalting His mercy. And mercy is best understood against the backdrop of human failure and divine judgment. And that's the fourth answer to the question. And that answer is found in both chapter 9 and chapter 11. And we'll come to that eventually as we work our way through this passage. Now, I'm going to read verses 6 through, I think I'm going to read down through verse 16, though we're going to go back and take up just verses 6 through 9 today. But let me read Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now in our section for today in Romans chapter 9, it is the first answer to the question, what about the Jew, that is in view, namely, sovereign election explains the apparent failure of the Jew. Divine election explains the failure of the Jew to obtain God's salvation. We must first come to terms with the absolute sovereignty of God. Then and only then can we properly understand human responsibility. Divine election comes first. Unbelief and human responsibility come second. Other explanations come after that. There's a reason for that order. We must come to terms with divine sovereignty first. If we don't, we will never understand human responsibility correctly. There is a divine order. If you will not come to these truths according to the divine order, you are destined to stumble and to err. The question remains, isn't Israel the elect people of God? Shouldn't election have secured the salvation of all, or at least most of the Jews? And that kind of reasoning is a classic example of a partial truth leading to a total error. A partial truth leading to a total error. A careful study of Scripture shows that there were two types of election. A national election that favored Israel in the physical realm, and a spiritual election that secured the blessings of salvation. These two types of election were not coextensive. That is, all those included in national election were not automatically included in spiritual election. This was the great Jewish mistake. To assume that national election was the same as spiritual election, their mistaken presumption can be traced to their failure to carefully hear God's word. They presumed that their privileged status as the descendants of Abraham exempted them from the many warnings that came to them from God's prophets. Do you see any possible parallel to their situation and to the situation we find in Christianity today? The Jews, for the most part, failed to listen carefully to God's word and to understand its message accurately regarding the intended recipients of God's salvation promises. They failed to remember that the primary evidence of spiritual election is faith, and that their very unbelief toward God's word to them over the years through His prophets was the evidence that they were not God's true people, that they were not the spiritually elect people of God, although in their community there were many who were the spiritually elect people of God, called out from among the national election of Israel. The fact is, God's promise of salvation never included all the descendants of either Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And that's the point that Paul is making here in verses 6 through 9, in fact, 6 through 13 of Romans chapter 9. God's promise of salvation never included all the descendants of Abraham. Most Jews understand that, no problem. Or all the descendants of Isaac. Most Jews would agree with that readily. Or all the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And that's where their understanding got off track. They assumed that the promise of God went to all the descendants of Israel. And Paul said, you should have studied the scriptures more carefully. You should have listened to what God was saying. You should have paid attention to the illustrations that He gave you of spiritual truth. And you would not have made that error. And so Paul deals, first of all, with Jacob, that is Israel, in verse 6. That's kind of the springboard for this section. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all descendants, spiritual children of God, who are descendants of Jacob. They are not all true Israel, which are physical Israel. They are not all the people of God who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac through Jacob. That's what he's saying. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He deals with Abraham in verses 7 through 9 to remind them that not all of Abraham's children were the chosen children of God. God made promises to Abraham, didn't He? And God said, I'm going to bless your seed. He made many promises to Abraham's seed that at first glance might appear to be saying that all of these spiritual blessings were granted by God to all of Abraham's seed. But every Jew recognized that was not true. That was not a promise to the seed of Abraham through Ishmael. That was not a promise to Abraham through the seed of the six sons of Keturah. God sovereignly made a choice. God reached down to the seed of Abraham and selected out Isaac and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So not all the seed of Abraham are the chosen people of God. The Jews understood that. Paul started out with an illustration which they would understand and agree with. Furthermore, he said, there were promises reiterated that were made to Abraham that were now reiterated to Isaac, God's chosen son of Abraham. And again, at first glance, it might appear that those promises pertain to all the seed of Isaac. But they didn't, did they? Again, God made a sovereign choice. He said, I'm going to choose Jacob, and I'm going to reject Esau. I'm going to make a sovereign choice here. Those promises do not include all the seed of Isaac automatically. I'm sovereign in these matters, and I'm going to make a choice. And he did. And he chose Jacob and renamed him Israel. Now, don't you think with that pattern in front of them, the Jews should have realized God evidently doesn't intend to take all the seed of Israel either. He must be going to choose from the seed of Israel, just like He chose from the seed of Abraham, and He chose from the seed of Isaac. He must also be going to choose from the seed of Israel, which is the truth. They are not all spiritual Israel, which are a physical Israel. But that's the point which they didn't get because they didn't want to get it. This was a willful blindness and stubbornness. They wanted to believe that because they were descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that they were automatically guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God unless by their own willful disobedience they placed themselves outside the promises of the covenant. In other words, walked away. But as long as they stayed there in national Israel, they wanted to believe that they were safe in spite of the myriads of warnings that came to them down through the years, culminating with Christ and His statements to tell them that they were not the spiritual seed of Abraham. They were physical seed, but not the children of Abraham, not the children of God in their unbelief. Only those who believed. But they didn't hear those warnings. They didn't want to hear those warnings. They didn't want to hear what the prophet said. They didn't want to hear what Jesus said. And many of them, even in Paul's day, did not want to hear what Paul was saying. They wanted to go on in their delusion of their understanding of these promises, which was a faulty and in many cases a fatal understanding. Fatal to their spiritual health. Now, how do we know that this interpretation of the passage, the one I'm giving you this morning, is the correct one? That is, that Paul is here teaching the doctrine of unconditional sovereign election of God's people by His choice and not by man's choice. Because there are other attempts to explain this passage, which I said earlier, yes, last week, is more an attempt to explain it away than to explain it, but nevertheless, there's some who explain election by foreseen faith. God looks down through the corridors of time and foresees who would believe if given the opportunity, and He chooses those, and those become His elect people. Now, there are a lot of problems with that. It's just not biblical. One of the most obvious problems is, whatever that would be, if that were the way it was, whatever that would be, that could not accurately be called divine election. That would not be God choosing. That would be God ratifying. That doctrine says the choice that matters is man's choice, and God takes second place to man's choice. God just simply ratifies man's choice. And so it becomes nonsense to even talk about God choosing. If God doesn't make the first choice, God doesn't make a choice. He simply ratifies man's choice. See that Calvinist Arminian way of dealing with this tension again. Which one are you going to put on top? Man on top and subjugate God to man? Or are you going to put God on top and subjugate man to God? You've got to deal with these things eventually. If you continue to read the Bible, you can put it off so long, but eventually you get backed into a corner where you have to deal with these things one way or another. But there are many other reasons why we know that sovereign, unconditional election is in fact what Paul is teaching in this passage. We can see it in verses 10 and 11. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, what do you think God is saying in those verses? He's saying, here are twins in the womb, same mother, same father, same conception. If you want to argue about God's sovereign choice in the case of Isaac and say, but that can be explained humanly. We don't have to look to sovereign election to explain that. That can be explained humanly because we've got different mothers, Hagar and Sarah and so forth. So Paul picks out another example. Here's one, twins in the womb. Same mother, same father, same conception, two twins in the womb. God is going to make a sovereign choice. And He does. And He says there, He makes it without reference to anything that pertains to these boys. Has nothing to do, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It has nothing to do with God foreseeing what these boys were going to be like. But somebody says, well, that doesn't rule out foreseeing faith. He might have looked ahead to see which one of them had faith. You keep having to shoehorn in some human explanation, don't you? You won't just take God's word for it. Well, it seems to me like if that's what was in view, then the rest of this verse is not written correctly. Having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You see, some places in the Bible, works and faith are contrasted one against the other. Salvation is not by works, it is by faith. But that's not the contrast here. He's not contrasting works and faith, even foreseen faith. He's contrasting works, including any kind of human faith that might be included in that. But he's contrasting works with two things. Number one, with Him, God. Here's the explanation. And number two, with effectual call. God's call is what makes the difference. The contrast, I say, is not between works and faith. It is between human activity and divine activity. It is according to Him that calleth. It is that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's the only way that you can properly understand the difference between Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. God rejected Esau. And we'll get more into that probably next week. Some of you are hoping I would get to that today, but I've had to slow down, so I can't get to that today. But that's not the end of the reasons why we know this is the proper understanding. We know it even more clearly because of the objections raised in verses 14 and 19. As Paul gives his explanation of divine election being the reason why so many Jews failed of salvation, and he talks about God choosing Isaac and rejecting Ishmael, and he talks about God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, and then he comes to what is a very normal and natural and very common objection that is raised in verse 14. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, don't be too disturbed if in your first exposure to this truth, and unfortunately it is often not talked about in our day, so many people don't have exposure to it sometimes for a long time. But don't be surprised if when you come to the first exposure of what the Bible is teaching in this era of election, your first response is, but that's not fair. That's not just. That wouldn't be righteous of God. Because that's the objection that every man will first and naturally have. In fact, if this bothers you about God choosing one and passing over another, just remember it bothered Abraham before it bothered you. Remember those passages I read in Genesis? God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to give you a son. Sarah's going to have a son this time next year. And Abraham said, his first response was, oh, that Ishmael might live before the Lord. What was he saying? Don't push Ishmael aside. He's my son. I love him. That was hard for Abraham to take. But God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And he brought Isaac along. And then, you know, the conflict arose between Isaac and Ishmael and between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. This one shall not be an heir with my son. And it grieved, the Bible says, it grieved Abraham because of his son. He didn't want to do it. He loved his son. They're both his sons. Please, let's not have to make a choice between them. And God came to him. I read it to you earlier. God came to him. See, and this thing was very grievous, Genesis 21:11. Very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Don't let this thing become too grievous to you, because if you do, you're going to be knocking your head against the wall, and what you're going to be doing is resisting sovereign grace. I have made the choice sovereignly. In Isaac shall your seed be called. So Abraham accepted graciously and move on. And he did. Was that easy? No. That was tough. But he did what all of God's people ought to do, which is to say, even so, Lord God, as it seemeth good in thy sight. If this is what you have done, if this is what you've chosen to do, then I will surrender to it. Help me to accept it and to understand it, if you be pleased, and I will go on. I bow to it. I surrender to it. I'm not going to fight against it. So we have the normal objections that arise in Romans chapter 9. Now, here's what I was getting at. I probably am not going to get in my sermon today either, like I didn't last week. But anyway, we'll just take bits and pieces and hope little by little that the Lord will use it to turn on the lights. So, Paul is going along here and explaining about God's choice of Isaac, and rejection of Ishmael. God's choice of Jacob, and rejection of Esau. And then he names the objection. He's heard it before, you see. This isn't the first time. He knows what the objections are. So he names the objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Doesn't that seem like God's being unfair, being awful arbitrary, picking and choosing like this? And what's his answer to that? Now listen to me. If the interpretation of this passage that some give it is correct, and what Paul said at this point was, wait a minute, no, you misunderstand me. Did you think I was talking about unconditional election? Oh, no, 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 no. This isn't hard to understand. You can explain it all on the basis of foreseen faith. Oh, yeah, that's no problem. That's fair. That's not unjust. You see what I'm saying? You explain this the way most people explain it, and you do away with the objection. But the biblical test as to whether or not you're interpreting this passage correctly is, does your interpretation raise this objection? If your interpretation does away with this objection, then you're not saying the same thing Paul is. You see? Oh yeah, we can understand that. That's perfectly fair. God just looked ahead in the future, saw who would believe. He chose those. Nothing hard about that. Nothing difficult about that. Nothing unjust about that. But that's not the explanation, is it? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now the answer is correctly, no, there isn't, but not for the reason that some people say there isn't. Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. God forbid. But what's the explanation? Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. Oh, it's not man's will, man's foreseen faith, nor of him that runneth, man's works, but of God, who sovereignly shows mercy when and where and to whom it pleases him. Now that is the explanation. You can see it in this passage. It amazes me that people can go into this passage and come away with the exact opposite meaning that Paul obviously put in there. And you can see it by these objections. If your interpretation of Romans chapter 9 doesn't raise the objection of unfairness, if you can explain that away in a nice, neat package that will satisfy all the objections, then you aren't teaching what Paul taught. If you're not teaching something that's hard for people to accept and swallow in their natural way of thinking, then you're not teaching what Paul taught. But the answer is, God is not unrighteous. We'll deal with that when we actually get to this passage. God is not unrighteous. He's not unrighteous. He cannot be. He is not. But don't take your concept of what God would have to do in order to be righteous and impose that upon the passage and say, well, therefore, because God is not righteous, he has to do it this way or I will consider him unrighteous. Wrong. What Paul essentially says here is, God's not unrighteous, and what I'm talking about here in New Covenant salvation, because God has always operated that way. And he goes back to the Old Testament and says, this is the way I operated with Moses and Pharaoh. God's told you hundreds of years ago that this is the way he operates. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It has nothing to do with him that willeth or runneth. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It has nothing to do with him that willeth and runneth. So then, it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's God's answer to the objection. His answer is not that God conforms himself to man's idea of justice. His answer is that God conforms himself to his own rules of what is right and wrong. And he reveals that in his word. It's self-revelation. And God says, in effect, I am being consistent with my word. The word I gave you hundreds of years ago. I haven't deviated from that at all. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. Because this is the way God has always operated. This is the way God told you hundreds of years ago that he operated. I am a sovereign God, and I show mercy on whom I choose to show mercy. And I have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. So you deal with that a little bit, and the second objection comes up. Well, if that's the way it is, then that does away with man's responsibility. Paul thought of that one too. Verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If man really doesn't have any choice in this matter, which is actually not true, that's a distortion of this doctrine, but for purposes of argument, that's what people often come up with. And again, on the surface, first examination, first introduction to this, it might seem that way. Well, if it's that way, then man doesn't have any responsibility. How come God's finding fault with the choices men make, if men really, really don't have any choice at all? How can he find fault if it's the way you say it is? Now again, we're not going to get into his answer to that right now. That's the potter and clay section. But again, this is an acid test of the interpretation of the passage. If your understanding of the passage doesn't raise that objection, then you haven't taught what Paul is teaching. Because if you teach what Paul is teaching, a lot of folks are going to say, that's not fair. That means you've taught what Paul is teaching. And if you teach what Paul is teaching, some people are going to say, well, that rules out human responsibility. It doesn't, but that's what some people will say. And you will say, well, you heard what I was teaching. Now let's go on from there and understand how that does not abrogate human responsibility. But yes, you heard me right. And that's the objection that it will raise. You see? Question cards are in the back. Write out your questions and drop them in the box. We'll deal with them on Sunday nights. Now, I haven't even gotten to the exposition of verses 6 through 9 yet, except in a roundabout way. Let me try to do that in the few minutes that remain. What we have is a startling declaration in verse 6 and a biblical explanation in verses 7 through 9. The starting declaration, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That question, why did so many Jews with these privileges fail of salvation? Paul says it's not because there's any problem with the word of God. It's not that the promise of God had fallen to the ground. It's not that the word of God had taken none effect. For, here's the explanation, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now I say that is a bombshell to the Jew. That's not that difficult for us because we're 2,000 years after Paul wrote this and we look back at it in hindsight and we can see how that God indeed set the Jew aside by and large and brought in the Gentile. How God took the wild olive branch and grafted it into the tree. We can see all that. We can see God's purposes in that. But to the Jew of that day who'd been thinking all of his life that if he was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, not Ishmael, and a descendant of Jacob, descendant of Isaac through Jacob and not Esau, that he was therefore one of the people of God, and was guaranteed salvation, if that's what he'd been thinking all of his life, and Paul comes along and says, but they are not all spiritual Israel that are from Israel. They are not all the children of God who are descendants of Israel. They are not all, listen to me now, in the light of what he's saying in this passage, they are not all the elect people of God spiritually who are from the elect people of God nationally. That's a startling statement. That's a bombshell. And after making that statement, then he begins to explain it in verses 7 and following. And I'll have to summarize here, but basically what he says in verse 7 is God chooses his own children. Neither Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Don't you see how God did it before with your father Abraham? He made promises to Abraham and to his seed. But then when Abraham began to produce seed, God said, okay, I'm going to take this one and I'm going to pass over that one. Was that a violation of God's promise to Abraham and his seed? No. That was a fulfillment of God's promise all along. He never said, when he made promises to Abraham and his seed, he never said, every individual physical descendant of yours is what I mean by your seed. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to do something with your seed, with your descendants. And then by showing us what he did, we should learn from that. Promises to Abraham and his seed? All the seed? No. Isaac. Pass the others by. Turn around, do the same thing all over again. Make promises to Isaac and his seed. All the seed? No. Jacob. Pass Esau by. Now, you should have learned by that, said Paul to the Jews. You think because you're a descendant of Abraham through Jacob, through Israel, it's all of Israel's seed? No, same thing. Israel's seed, I choose my people, even like I did with Abraham and Isaac. I do that from the descendants of Jacob. I choose my people. I pass the others by. God chooses his children. And what the rest of this passage says, and I tried to deal with it some last week, and I know it wasn't very clear, and I'm not going to have time to deal with it again, so I'll have to come back to it again. But God reveals his choice through the fulfillment of a promise. God chooses his own children. Well, how do you know who are the chosen people of God? God reveals his choice through the fulfillment of a promise. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. Only, and I'm just going to read some statements here in my notes. Only divine activity and fulfillment of a divine promise can produce God's children. Only divine activity and fulfillment of a divine promise can produce God's children. From the divine side, the promise is the promise of election, the promise of a specific people given to Christ. This promise is fulfilled by divine intervention. God's election in the past secures his promise in time and accomplishes everything necessary to bring his chosen people safely to glory. From the human perspective, the recipients of this promise are identified by faith. They are those who believe the promises of God. This is as true of the descendants of Israel as it is of Abraham and Isaac. And notice, this is as true of the Gentiles as it is of the Jews. God's promise was enlarged to include Gentiles. Does that mean all Gentiles are intended? No more than all Jews were intended. Now the promise goes out, but certain ones believe, and what we learn is that those are the ones for whom the promise was truly intended, though it is given indiscriminately to all, and all who will may believe. But the problem is there's a major problem with man's will. That's the whole problem with the free will thing. There's a major problem with man's will. The problem with man's will is it's not so much a will as it is a won't. That's the problem. All who believe are included. All who believe do so because they are called and enabled by God. Those so called are the elect seed of Abraham. See, God enlarged the promise to Abraham to include Gentile seed. Oh, it's just fascinating. It goes on and on and on. Now, I'll come to my conclusion here. Oh, no, before I read my conclusion, I've got another quote by my friend Charles Spurgeon. Got to read that next. About Isaac and Ishmael. Now, what is your grace in your heart? Did it spring from the strength of nature? If so, it is but Ishmael. It will be rejected. It is but the bondwoman's child and will be cast out. But if your piety is the pure gift of God, and Isaac, born when human nature was incapable of anything that was good, and when your depravity could produce nothing that was acceptable in the sight of God, if it has been granted to you according to the power of the Holy Ghost, then is it such as will surely bring you to heaven. The children of God, then, are heirs of promise, not heirs by merit, not heirs by their own will, not heirs by human power. Just in this manner does John describe believers as, quote, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. Here are sharp distinctions. My soul, canst thou bear them? While listening to them, dost thou feel no rebellion, but rather feel a humble desire to sit down at Jesus' feet and hopefully say, I trust, I also am a child of the promise. Ah, then it is well with thee. Now I have two applications in conclusion. First, relating to salvation. We've got to consider this great Jewish mistake. They thought they were secure because of a physical relationship. They thought that the promise that pertained to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his seed canceled out other warnings. They were holding on to a promise, but it turns out to be a wrong understanding of God's promise, and therefore they really had no effective promise at all. They used one part of God's word to cancel out other parts of God's word. God sent them warning after warning after warning after warning, and they paid it no attention because we are Abraham's seed. Are there any modern parallels to this? Let me give you one that most of you will relate to, and then another one that I hope you will learn to relate to. The first modern parallel that comes to mind is in the instant of infant baptism, covenant children, this kind of line of thinking. Many a person born into a church, baptized as a child, has gone through life thinking, I'm safe, I'm okay, because I was baptized as a child. I'm therefore a covenant child. I'm safe. And yet there's no evidence of real vital faith in the heart, but I don't worry about that. I'm okay. Just like the Jews. Same mistake. Warnings come, pay them no attention. I'm okay. I'm a covenant child. How do you know you are? The only evidence of being a covenant child is faith. Now study the Bible and find out what faith looks like. Now, here's another application, maybe more pertinent to us here today. It's the problem of decisional regeneration. The whole idea that if you will pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, say yes to a personal worker, you've done what is required. You're safe, no matter what. You're okay. The warnings come. Things don't look right in your life, but it's okay. I made a decision. Instead of understanding that if you embrace the truth by faith and continue to embrace the truth by faith, then and then only are you manifesting your sonship. If you reject the truth and the exposure of your false hope, like the Jews in Christ they did, you are manifesting your lost condition. If when you hear preachers who are saying, but you're walking an aisle, but you're praying a prayer, but you're doing this or that, that does not secure your salvation. Let's look for evidences of the new birth. Let's look for evidences of regeneration. Let's look for spiritual evidences in your heart. And you resist that. Say, don't talk to me that way. I know what I know. You're acting exactly like the Jews in Christ's day who rejected His word. And it was fatal to their souls. But take comfort in this. God brought you here today to hear this. Why did He do that? Well, I don't know, but I sure pray and hope it was so that you will hear the truth and will surrender your stubborn will to God. Bow before the authority of King Jesus. Yield your life to Him, knowing that all who come to Him in repentance and faith shall be saved. Him that cometh to me in that way I will in no wise cast out. See, your reaction to this very doctrine of sovereign grace is a great indication of the true nature of your heart. And if your reaction is, well, I don't understand it all, but I accept it, I believe it, as Spurgeon said, that's good. It's good with your soul. It's well with your soul. If your reaction is, well, I'm not going to listen to that anymore, you're in danger. This is the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't know why God brought you here this day. Some of you are here for the first time today. I don't know why God brought you here to this place this day in Romans chapter 9. Couldn't He have brought you later in Romans 10 or Romans 8? All things work together for good where it wouldn't be so hard. Maybe because He knows this is the very stubborn sticking point in your rebellious heart, and you've been masking over your rebellion and thinking that everything is all right, pretending everything is all right, because you can give affirmation to the little ditties about loving Jesus, but when it comes down to will you surrender to the sovereignty of God, it's another issue altogether. But that's the basic issue. That's the heart of the matter. Will you or won't you? Because ultimately, that's what it boils down to. Now, my second application has to do with biblical knowledge and usefulness. And I must say, the truth of the sovereignty of God and the election comes to people in steps and stages. We live in a world where this is very seldom believed and taught and many times maligned. And it's not surprising, therefore, that many of God's true people have great difficulty with this. They start out with the difficulty of their Adamic nature, which is not entirely yet sanctified. And then they have it reinforced by others around them who give them comfort in their natural inclination not to believe it. And yet it's in the Word of God. You've got to come to grips with it. And if God has brought you to a place where you are forced to come to grips with it, then what do you say? You have to say, God did that. God did that. That's His sovereignty too. That's His providence. He brought me to confront it. I don't know why others He's let get by without such a sharp confrontation. That's His business. But He made me come here and listen to this. Now, what are you going to do with it? I tell you, you may be putting your soul in danger if you walk away from it. I didn't bring you here. God did. See? But it comes in steps and stages. And I admit, I know in my own experience, and as I observe the lives of others, you come into the truth to a certain point, and then you find some objections. You back up and wrestle with those for a while. You think you get them worked out, and you've got it all right. And then you move two more steps forward, and suddenly there are more objections you hadn't thought about before. And now you've got, wait a minute, maybe this isn't right. So you back up and wrestle with those for a while. And that can go on for a long time, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. That's okay. As long as your heart attitude is, I believe the Word of God, whatever it says, and I want to know what it says, and you're not backing away from truth. You're not avoiding it. Not deciding that you're going to get away from having to wrestle with it. As long as you're willing to keep working at it and wrestling through it, nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's good. You're making progress. It is well with your soul. It can take a good long while. Don't worry about that. But I do, from a pastoral standpoint and from a biblical standpoint, from a shepherd standpoint who must care for your soul, I do get concerned about those who come up to it, get a good, pretty good understanding of it, and then say, walk away. No, I'm not gonna believe that. I'm putting that behind me forever. I can't see your heart, but that's not a good sign. You cannot hope to understand God's Word with any degree of depth and clarity as long as you reject the Bible doctrine of sovereign unconditional election. Remember, election does not impugn God's justice. It might seem like it, but it doesn't. Remember, election does not abrogate man's responsibility. It may seem like it, but it doesn't. But election does preserve God's freedom and absolute sovereignty. Do not be guilty of attempting to snatch away the crown off of Jesus' brow. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord God, these are deep waters to swim in. We don't find these things easy. We find them, however, in Your Word. And Your Word is given to us to give us life and light and understanding. By Thy Spirit, O Lord, help us to know Thy truth. By Thy Spirit, O Lord, help us to surrender to Thy truth. By Thy Spirit, O Lord, chase out of our hearts every vestige of unbelief and rebellion, no matter how cloaked and disguised, and bring us completely to surrender before the throne of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray it in His name. Amen.